good crowd this morning for Sunday school. Anybody that does not have Acts 27? Kathy, all right. Travis, you'll come and help us. Anybody on this side does not have Acts 27? Sue? Ed? Okay, so we've got a few of them out there. Acts chapter 27. Got ahead of myself in the bulletin. It says we're in Acts chapter 28. That's because I finished studying Acts 28 this week, and so I forgot we're still in 27 here in Sunday school. We don't want to miss these details. And again, one of the things you notice in Luke's account of this journey to Rome, he is with Paul as he makes that trip, and there are very precise details. Geographically, he talks about all the different places where the ship sailed and where it went. And then, as we're going to look at it as we get into this chapter, details about shipping, all right? The rudder bands, not rubber bands, but the rudder bands, the boat behind the ship, a lot of the mainsail, all these things that we don't commonly think of that Luke records, because that to them, that was like us talking about the carburetor. Or talking about the power steering, because that was their means of travel back then. They went everywhere by boat. So even the average person knew about ships, things that this information gives us. And so if there were any falsities, if there were any inconsistencies in the Bible, people would have blown that thing up by now, especially in a chapter like this where he mentions the geography. Now, some of the places have changed the spelling of their names. We're going to see the island of Melita, which today is called Malta. There's some changes like that, but other than that, every detail given in the Bible is precise and correct. And that's something to remember all throughout the Bible. No matter if you're in Genesis or Revelation or any other book, every detail of the Bible is precise, and every detail in the Bible is correct. Not everybody believes that, especially those that are skeptical of the Bible. I was talking with someone yesterday, and they said, "I believe in God, I just don't like the Bible." I thought, well, there's a strange statement to make. And there's folks, not just the anti-Christian people, but even within Christianity, seminaries and all that are teaching that there are inconsistencies and contradictions and mistakes in the Bible, and there are none. No one has ever conclusively proven a single inconsistency or mistake in the Bible. They have tried. And when they have supposedly found one, they've blown it all up so everybody can know about it. And then what usually happens, like happens in society, is an answer comes up for that inconsistency they think they found, but they never go back and tell people. They never go back and correct that. They just let it stand the way it was. So just mark it down that there are no inconsistencies, no contradictions. You might find them when you read your Bible, and I guarantee if you read your Bible, you're going to find things that appear contradictory, but every one of them has a reason for it. Dr. Ruckman wrote years ago, back in the 70s, a book called Problem Texts, and in that you can go to the index in the back, and every time you think you've found a contradiction between the numbering of the tribes of the Old Testament and all that, you can look up that in the back, in the index, you can look up that verse, and then he'll take you to it, and he'll give the explanation for why that looks like it's contradictory. Sometimes the age of a king, it says Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. In Chronicles, it says he was 18 years old when he began to reign. So there's a contradiction. There's a reason for that. And so just mark it down when anybody gets in an argument with things like that. There's a reason. Not all of them are we smart enough to understand. And so I've learned this a long time ago. If there's an apparent contradiction and I don't know the explanation, there is an explanation, even if we don't know what it is. But in Acts chapter 27, so many details are given, again, geographically, about shipping, about all these things that we are impressed, I guess is not, maybe not the best word, but impressed with the Bible's accuracy and everything. All right, in Acts 27, Paul is on his way, finally, to Rome. He has appealed to Caesar, and now to Caesar he shall go. And so they put him on a ship, and we saw in verse 1 to 8, the sailing to Fair Havens. Again, you've got the map on the back as they left Caesarea and went to Sidon. From up there, they went north of Cyprus, between Cyprus and the mainland, and went up toward Lycia, up in that area, Cnidus. down to the island of Cyprus, or Crete, and we left them last week. We left them at the Fair Havens, a nice place to leave somebody, that nice resort at the Fair Havens. But we saw the sailing to Fair Havens. Then we looked, verse 9 to 13, we saw the sounding of danger as they left from the Fair Havens and desired to go after 3 months to the westernmost point of the island of Crete, over to Phoenice. The new maps call it Phoenix, like our city in Arizona, but the Bible calls it Phoenice. As they desired to go there, Paul told them that they shouldn't leave, that the Lord showed him that there was going to be much danger to the ship and danger to their lives if they set sail. But the captain of the ship listened to the owner of the ship and decided to sail anyways, in spite of Paul's warning. Now, if you didn't know the rest of the story, wouldn't you know what was going to happen? All right, the owner and captain of the ship say, "Boy, the south wind's blowing softly." Remember that phrase? I like that. The south wind is blowing softly. It's the perfect time. Circumstances are ideal. Let's set sail. Paul comes up and says, "No, this is not a good time." Circumstances say it is. Paul says it isn't. They're going to listen to the circumstances. Never let your circumstances dictate. Never let what's apparent speak to you. Make sure you seek the will of God. "In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." This great storm that they're going to be tossed about in for 14 long days and fear for their life and go through all the things that we're about to see, all happened because they went by circumstances and not by what God had said. Paul warned them and said the Lord had showed him this was going to be a dangerous trip, but they blew that off. They hoisted the anchors, they put up the sail, they set out, and trouble is right around the corner. The sounding of danger. Then we saw, number 3, the end of page 1, we saw the storm called Euroclydon. The storm called Euroclydon. As soon as they set sail and left the Fair Havens with the desire to get to Phoenice, a big storm, that south wind that blew softly, all of a sudden became a northern wind that wasn't so soft and wasn't so friendly. And they are now going to begin a journey that's going to be very perilous and risk all of their lives. So in verse 14 to 20, we'll just start there very quickly. "But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. When the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive." They took down the sails, because with the sails being the wind that drove it, they didn't have motors. They had to take those sails down, lest that wind just take it and just smash the ship. "And running under a certain island," verse 16, "which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat." Now, when you see the word "the boat," that's not the ship. There's a difference between a ship and a boat. And when it says "the boat," we would think about the rowboat. That's what we would call it. Behind the big ship, they hauled a little rowboat. They called it the dinghy. But they would haul that little boat, and of course that was for emergencies. So when this big storm came up, they put the sails down, they gathered in that boat, lest it being pulled by the ship should somehow affect them in the storm. So they're battening down the hatches, they're preparing for this great wind that's come. Verse 17, "And when they had taken it up, they used helps, undergirding the ship." They are making all the preparations they can make. "And fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven." After having put down the sails, now they put them back up again because they're going in toward, it calls it quicksands, we would call it sandbars. They were getting into shallow water, and if they got into that shallow water with the undergirding of the ship, they would get stuck on there. So they put up the sails again just long enough for that wind to catch them and get them through that section very quickly. Verse number 18, "And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship." I'm reminded of Jonah and their night out on the sea, where they lightened the ship because of the storm, throwing off all the cargo, throwing off all the excess, everything they could possibly get rid of. They're throwing off the boat, trying to make it as light as they can so they don't hit that sandbar, so the ship doesn't sink. Verse 19, "And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship." Even those heavy chains and ropes and everything that they use to undergird the ship. We see their desperation. We read the story and it's you know, we read it from the comfort of our seat and our cushions and all that stuff. And here are these men, 296, I think, if I got the number right, it comes up here later. But 276 men out here trying to save their lives. Expert shipmen, sailors by profession, and yet they're facing a storm like they've never seen before, and they're doing everything they possibly can to save their lives. Verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared. In other words, it was so cloudy, the storm was so ferocious, the wind was so tempestuous, as it says in verse 14, after many days appeared, no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. They were giving up hope. There was nothing more they could do. They're looking at a shipwreck. So the storm called Euroclydon. That brings us to the second page there, after they lightened the ship. Verse 21 to verse 26. And that is the sermon of Paul. The sermon of Paul. After the sailing to fair havens, the sounding of danger, the storm called Euroclydon, the sermon of Paul. Paul begins to speak in verse number 21. And first of all, we see a mention of his prayer. It says, but after long abstinence, that's the only time that word appears in the Bible. And in this case, it's talking about the abstinence, it's talking about fasting. They have not eaten anything. That's what abstinence is, to withhold, to withdraw from something. But it says about Paul, after long abstinence, while the others were fasting because of the tumult, because of the trouble, that was a natural thing for people back in that day to begin fasting for deliverance. But we see that Paul was doing more than just fasting. Paul was fasting and praying. That's what the Bible says. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. All right, some things we pray about. Some things are so important to us that we fast over. If you've never fasted, then God says nothing's ever been that important to you that you've chosen to do that. That's a great lesson for us. We say, well, I'm praying about that. Why hasn't God heard my prayer? I've been praying for this for a long time. Have you fasted? That doesn't mean you have to fast for 40 days and 40 nights like Moses did in the mountaintop, Jesus Christ did, Elijah did. But it means that you fast for a period of time. Not for health reasons, we all do that, but for spiritual reasons. To show God our determination to withdraw from even the appetites of the flesh. To show God that we're serious about what we're asking about. That's what fasting is all about. And here these men, when their life was in danger, they went to the extreme. They fasted. Paul's going to tell them later. It's been 14 days that you've eaten nothing. Rise and eat. So that's what's going on here. But Paul, more than just the fasting, is also praying. We know that because he's the one to whom the answer comes. While the others are doing all they can, humanly speaking, to lighten the ship, Paul gets on his knees and prays, and an angel of the Lord comes down and speaks to him. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me. All right, there's the preacher saying, I told you so. Boy, that's a temptation. That's hard to do. Hard not to do. When you give counsel to somebody, spiritual counsel to them or direction to them, and they choose to ignore it anyways, and then the common result happens, it's hard to bite your tongue. It's hard not to look at somebody and say, I told you so. Somebody will come and say, can I talk to you, Pastor? Yes, here's the situation I'm looking at, and here's the decision I need to make. And you give counsel and say, well, this one's pretty clear. The Bible shows you direction in this one. Here's what you ought to do. And they decide to do the other one. And then they come back and say, Pastor, can I talk to you? Yes. You know last time I asked you about this? Yes, I do. Well, here's what I did, and now I'm in this mess. What do I do now? And it's hard not to say, I told you so. And Paul couldn't resist it, and here it says, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me. You should have listened to me the first time. And not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. He's telling them that everything you've experienced, all your troubles and tribulations, are because you didn't listen in the first place. Can we all find ourselves in that? every single one of us, including the preacher right here. There are times that we have taken matters in our own hands, listened to the expert advice of the intellectual people, those with experience, those that know all about shipping and designing and all that, and not listened to the man of God, not listened to the Word of God, and do what we want to do, and we suffer harm and loss because we're not listening to the right voice. Paul says in verse 22, "And now I exhort you, be of good cheer." Them Christians, I'll tell you what. You're in the middle of a 14-day tempest. The sun and the moon haven't shone for a long time. And here's this guy standing here saying, "Cheer up, everybody. Be happy." He says, "Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." You know, last time they could have said, "Paul, why should we listen to you?" When the captain of the ship and the owner of the ship said, "Let's set sail," and Paul said, "No, don't do it. God's warned that you shouldn't do it." "Well, why should we listen to you? You're not a sailor. You've never owned a ship. You're not a captain. You're not an owner. Why should we listen to you?" I don't think they're going to say that this time. Now they know that the predicament they're in is because they ignored what Paul said last time, so now their ears are a little more fine-tuned to what Paul is saying. And maybe that's what God has to do in our lives sometimes. Bring some tempestuous winds. Bring some trials, some harm, and some danger to fine-tune us, to get us to listen to God, because He wants us to do that. "I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but the ship." This is the promise in verse 22 to verse 26 as we find it in our outline. Paul has mentioned the prayer. The angel of God has stood by him. He says in verse 23, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." An angel of God. As Paul prayed and fasted, God sent an answer and showed him that there should be no loss, verse 22, no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. So Paul is giving them some assurance, some negativity. The ship's lost. There's nothing you're going to do to save this ship. But there should be no loss of any man's life. Paul says in verse 23, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar." Paul has been given this promise before, that he was going to get to Caesar. So he knew he was going to survive. No matter what happened in this wind, no matter what happened in Euroclydon, no matter what happened in the trying to saving of the ship, Paul knew he was going to get to Rome because God had already promised he was going to get there. No matter what happened, he had a promise he was going to get there. No matter the troubles and the trials, what the circumstances, everything going, he had a promise he was going to get there. I like that. You and I, by our faith in Jesus Christ, have been given a promise. We're going to get there. We're going to get to the other side. But in the meantime, some folks mistakenly think, well, if you become a Christian, that means that all your problems and your troubles and your trials are over. No, that means you're still on the ship with everybody else. And the same problems that hit everybody else hit you too. I've said this before. I go visit somebody sometimes and they've not been in church for a little while. And I say, you know, we've missed you in church. I never get preachy to them. I never try to get harsh. But I say, hey, we've missed you in church. And they say, well, preacher, I've been going through something. And as soon as I get through it, I'll be back in church. And it always humors me to say that because apparently, if I'm understanding that right, the people in church are the people that are not going through anything. And everything's fine and dandy, that's why they're there. And when you get to the fine and dandy, you'll be back also with everybody else. You see the self-centeredness? We're all going through that storm together. We're all 276, well, maybe not that many. 276 of us are all in that storm together, but we've got a promise. We're going to get to the other side. So be of good cheer. Paul says, fear not. Or the Lord said to Paul, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. The promise. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. The island they're going to get cast upon is not like the island they were at Fair Havens. That was that luxurious resort where they had all their needs met for 3 months, and the island people came and helped them and did what they needed. This next island is not quite so sophisticated. It's going to be a little bit rougher. They're going to be taken care of. God will take care of them, but it's not going to be quite as good. But God gives them the promise. In verse 26, we must be cast upon a certain island. So that's the sermon of Paul, verse 21 to 26. Then, number 5, the shipwreck at Melita. The shipwreck at Melita. I like that map, if you notice it on the back of your page. And again, all these maps are to the editor's credit. And the one that I like about this map that the other maps didn't do is, and I've seen it different, notice when they leave the island of Crete and they're going those 14 days across the Mediterranean over to Malta, notice the red dotted line showing them where they're tossed and driven during those 14 days. And you could really put that red line anywhere you want to, because those, it's not mentioned, just that they were tossed for 14 days. I saw one map that saw it that showed the red line going in circles like this as the ship was being tossed across the Asiatic Sea. That's right there. So here they are going across that, and they get over there to the left side. They get there to the island of Melita on the 14th night, verse number 27. But when the 14th night was come, 14 nights, no sun, no moon, 14 nights being driven by the sea. Imagine, one night would be rough. 2 and 3 nights would be tough. A week, 2 weeks, 14 nights of this long, tempestuous wind and storm that comes across. When the 14th night was come, and again, all hope that we should be saved have been given up, and yet Paul has now comforted them. In verse 27, as we were driven up and down in Adria, and Adria is that part of the Mediterranean Sea between Crete and Sicily that's right there, up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. After 14 days in that open sea, they realized that they were approaching land somewhere. Land ho. If you ever watch Mutiny on the Bounty or one of those other sea movies, you hear somebody, Moby Dick, you see somebody say, land ho. After 14 days of that storm, the skies are clear enough where they can perceive that they're getting near land somewhere. They deemed that they drew near to some country and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. That's the way they measured the depth of the water. They had a rope with something heavy at the bottom so they could put down and see how deep the water is. A fathom, I looked this up because I didn't know this off the top of my head. A fathom is 6 feet. So 20 fathoms means the water has shallowed to 120 feet. That's not the ocean. And when they realized that, they knew that it was getting shallower, so they're approaching some land. So they sounded and found it 20 fathoms, 120 feet. And when they'd gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Now it's down to 90 feet. They know they're approaching land. They're probably excited. They're probably concerned. The ship they're on, Paul has said, isn't going to make it. So how are they going to make? How are they going to get to land if that ship's not going to make it? It's not going to be easy. It's going to be trouble. Verse 29, then fearing. This is called verse 27 to verse 29, finding the shore. That's what we've got in our outline. Finding the shore. They checked the water. It was 120 feet. They checked it a little bit later. It was 90 feet. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks as they get close to the shore, the reef. They cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. The water's getting shallower. There's no lighthouse back in those days to warn them that land is an immediate sight. It's nighttime. They don't have good visibility, so they put the anchors down lest they hit the reef and get stuck that far out from land. Verse number 30, verse 30 to 32, number 2, fleeing the ship. We saw finding the shore, than fleeing the ship. And actually, they don't flee, and here's the reason why. Verse number 30. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea. Again, the boat is not the ship, the boat is the rowboat. When they had let the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. The ship's going to be destroyed. Paul has told them that. So they're getting ready to depart the ship. If the ship's going to be destroyed, I don't want to be on it. So they put the anchors down. They get the rowboat down. They're ready to get in the rowboat. All this makes common sense. And Paul comes up and says, unless they stay in the ship, they're not going to get saved. Unless they stay in the boat, they're going to die. Again, much of Paul's counsel goes against what most people would normally accept. And again, that's the lesson for us. Don't go by circumstances. Don't go by what's normally acceptable. Make sure we seek the face and the will of God before we do what we're going to do, because we're human. That means we're not infallible. That means we're guaranteed to make mistakes. Our goal in life is to minimize the mistakes. All right? Raising our kids, we tell it all the time. You're going to make mistakes. Our job as a parent is to help you limit those mistakes and limit the size of those mistakes. All right? We're all going to make them. We can't stop somebody from making mistakes, but we can stop them from making too big of a mistake. And one of the biggest mistakes we can make is looking at circumstances and letting that dictate what we do. The circumstances said, sail from Fair Havens. The circumstances said, now that you're that close to the island and you know the ship's going to be destroyed, you don't want to be on the ship, get in that boat and get to shore. And Paul says, no, you need to stay in the ship. Notice verse 32, and I like this. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. You know what they finally done? They finally learned to listen to Paul. They, as they're letting that rowboat down and ready to man overboard or scatter over and get that boat, and Paul says that, they simply cut the ropes and let that rowboat fall off, and they stay on the ship. Now they got no way to get off. Now they're there. They put their lives in the hands of Paul and the words that he said. Then number 3, verse 33 to verse 38. Number 3, feeding the shipmates. Verse 33 to verse 38, feeding the shipmates. And while the day was coming on, all right, again, it's been nighttime, it's dark. They put out the anchors. They're sitting off the reef, waiting for daylight. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat. That simply means to eat. Saying, this is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. We talked about this already. It's been 14 days since they left the Fair Havens, since they've been at the mercy of the sea and of the storm. And for those 14 days, they have been fasting, denying themselves of even food as they pled for their lives. Verse 34, wherefore, Paul says, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. Again, the promises of the Word of God, delivered through the mouth of Paul, but from God. Those promises will always come to pass. It might not always look like it. The circumstances may seem unfavorable, but we can always count on the promises of God. You know how many promises are in the Bible? I don't. I'm sure you could Google that and look it up and they would give you a number. I'm not sure how accurate it would be. I just know there's multitudes of them. There are promises all throughout the Word of God. And every promise of God is true. He keeps His promises. And when Paul says, there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you, that means they're all going to get safely to shore, even though it looks hopeless. They're on the ship. The ship's going to be destroyed. They know that. They've cut off the rowboat. How are they going to get to land? They don't know. Maybe God's just going to raise them up and transport them over there. They have no idea what's going to happen. But they're counting now on the promises given by Paul that they're going to get there. Verse number 35, and when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Do you see a formula there in that verse? It says he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to eat. In Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, when the Lord appeared to those two disciples that didn't know who he was at first, you know when they realized who he was? When he sat down, took bread, prayed, broke it, and gave them to eat. Paul simply following the pattern of the Christians back in that day, to give thanks before they ate. You know how you usually, in a restaurant, discern the Christians from the non-Christians? By those who pray before they eat. Now, there's a lot that would claim to be Christian that don't do that. I understand that. But you can usually spot the Christians. If I see folks in a restaurant praying like that before they eat, and I don't know them, I usually try to go over and say something. Erin was with her school group, 5, 10 teenagers, 16, 17 years old. The other night they played volleyball or something, and they went to one of the restaurants, and this group of kids that age, 16, 17, sitting at the table, and before they ate, with no adults around, before they ate, they bowed their head and prayed. And there was a couple sitting over there by them that noticed that, and Aaron said they were just grinning from ear to ear, seeing a group of teenagers like that together, sitting down and praying before they ate. That's a good testimony. I remember a church in upstate New York, 40 years ago, and they were making a big deal. The Bible never tells you that you have to pray before you eat. And so I remember, it's probably been more than 40 years. Well, about 40 years. I remember being up at that church for a time, and we went out to eat lunch after church in the morning service, and I didn't know anything about their new rule that the Bible doesn't say you're not supposed to pray. And so I started to bow my head, and they stopped me. And they said, the Bible never says you're supposed to pray before you eat. And I thought about that verse in Luke chapter 24. Where Jesus did it. I thought about this passage in Acts 27 where Paul did it. No, the Bible never says, thou shalt pray before thou stuffest thy face. The Bible never says that. But I notice our dog, Zoe, you put food in front of her, nose goes right down in that food as soon as it's there. I've seen a lot of people just like dogs. And the minute the waiter or the waitress sticks the food in front of them, their nose is right down there. No giving of thanks, no praying. Jesus did. Paul did. We should give thanks. He gave thanks. He prayed. He broke bread. He gave it to the people. The feeding of the shipmates. In verse number 37, verse 36, now were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat, and we were in all in the ship, 200, 60, that's 60 and 16, 276 people all in this ship for these past 14 days, going through this adventure together. And here they come out the other side. Verse 38, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. Now that they've eaten, they even got rid of the rest of the wheat, that which with they would make their other meals. They got the ship as light as they possibly could. All right, let's see if we can finish this chapter this morning. Page number 3. The following day, verse 39. And when it was day, the following day, they loosed the ship, number 1. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves to the sea and loosed the rubber bands. I can't help but when I read that, the D turns to a B. That's just how it is. And they loosed the rudder bands. You know, you ever have one of those little airplanes you made yourself, and it had the rubber band that made the propeller go round? That's what I always think of when I read that. They loosed the rudder bands and hoist up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. Now that it was daytime, they could see a channel. They could see a way to get to the shore, so they put the mainsail up and tried to get there. Verse 41, they landed the ship. All right, verse 39 and 40, they loosed the ship. Verse 41, they landed the ship, and falling into a place where two seas met. All right, we find that the one sea the Adriatic or the Adria Sea and the other sea came together right at that land. And right where those two came together, you can imagine two seas coming together, forming a channel that goes into the land. It says, and falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. Now we're talking about a ship, and they just ran it straight up into the ground. And ran the front part of it right up on the ground, and the back of it's out there where these two seas meet, and these waves are going back and forth, and it just begins to batter the rear end of that ship and tear it to pieces. But they landed the ship. Then number three in our outline, they lost the ship. And of course, Paul had told them this was going to happen. Verse 42. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. The guards knew that if they lost one of their prisoners, their life was to be taken in exchange for that. That was the position they were in. They were not to lose the lives of those entrusted to them. Remember that Philippian jailer who was about to kill himself when he thought his prisoners had gotten out. All right? The soldier's counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, here's that centurion again that shows up, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. Now he's talking about the guards, the shipmen. You guys jump in there. If you can swim, jump in there, swim ashore. Then we'll send the prisoners up and you'll be on shore to make sure they get there safely. So the centurion's desire was to deliver Paul from being killed, because they wanted to kill all the prisoners to assure their own safety. And the centurion says, no, here's what we're going to do. Because of his concern for Paul, you guys jump in, swim ashore, then we'll send the rest of them up there. Verse 4, which could swim should cast themselves first to the sea and get to land, and the rest, I like this, some on boards, some on broken pieces of the ship. Those are those that could not swim. And they're clinging to boards and broken pieces of the ship for dear life, trying to get where these two seas are meeting together. That was a rough ride. That was not a surfboard. That was not a boogie board. They were hanging on to those broken pieces of ships to get them ashore. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped. Notice this word, all. What did Paul said? We're going to lose the ship, but there shall not not a head of your hair perish. And it says, and they escaped all safe to land. I've seen soldiers come back from overseas duty, and the minute they hit American soil, they get down and kiss the ground. I saw Robert do that when he came back from one of his tours overseas. I've seen that. You've seen that. I can imagine these 276 men just getting over there and falling down on the ground after 14 days of a tempestuous wind, giving up all hope, thinking all was lost, and now they're on land. And before they even look up to see what kind of land it is and who inhabits that land and whether they're now safe or whether they've landed on some cannibal island, as for right now, they're just Swiss Family Robinson. They're just happy to be on land. They'll make best. They'll make do whatever they can. They're on that land. Next week we'll get to Acts chapter 28 and find out about the people of that island that they have landed on. Father, again, thank you for your word, how amazing it is. Lord, not just with the history and the story, but Father, the application. God, help us in the circumstances of life to be faithful, Father, to please you, and to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us now. In Jesus' name, amen.